a great joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. To hear this good news about Sally, that's worth celebrating. There's rejoicing in heaven over sinners repenting, and we rejoice with her. Our text this morning is from Ezekiel chapter 18. I invite you to hear the word of the Lord. Don't follow in your Bibles. Just listen. The following message of the Lord came to me. What do you mean? Proverb concerning the land of Israel. Parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are blunted. As I live, the declaration of Adonai Yahweh, you shall never quote this proverb again in Israel. Look, every living person belongs to me. Like the life of the parent, so is the life of the child. Both belong to me. It is the person who sins who shall die. Now, if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, he does not eat on the mountains, he does not raise his eyes to the dung pellets of the house of Israel, he does not defile his neighbor's wife, he does not have sexual relations with his wife during her menstrual period. If a man does not exploit anyone, he returns his debt pledge, he does not commit robbery, he shares his food with the hungry, he covers the naked with clothes, he does not lend money with interest, he does not demand a profit, he restrains himself from injustice, he promotes true justice within the community, he conducts his life according to my ordinances, and he observes my judgments by acting with integrity. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Now, should he father a violent son, a murderer, who commits any of these crimes, though he, the father, himself has not done any of these? Instead, he eats on the mountains, he defiles his neighbor's wife, he exploits the poor and the needy, he commits robbery, he does not return the pledge, he raises his eyes to the idols, he commits abominable deeds, he lends money with interest and demands profit. Shall he live? He shall not live. He has committed all these abominable deeds. He shall surely be put to death. His blood shall be upon himself. Now look, should he father a son who observes all the sins that his father has committed, who takes heed and does not behave the same way? He does not eat on the mountains, he does not raise his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, he does not defile his neighbor's wife. If a man does not exploit anyone, he does not accept a debt pledge, he does not commit robbery. He shares his food with the hungry. He covers the naked with clothes. He restrains himself from the poor. He does not demand interest or profit. He carries out my demands and he conducts his life according to my ordinances. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, if he practices extortion, he commits robbery against his brother, and he misbehaves in the midst of his people, look, he shall die for his own iniquity. But you ask, why should the son not share in the guilt of his father? Well, the son has practiced justice and righteousness. He has observed all my statutes and kept them. He shall surely live. It is the person who sins who shall die. A son shall not share in the guilt of his father, nor shall a father share in the guilt of his son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be credited to him alone, but the wickedness of the wicked shall be charged to him alone. Now, this doctrine of transgenerational guilt is ancient. There's an interesting story in the Gospels, John 9. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins, Jesus answered. This happened so that the power of God could be seen in him. And there you have it. But here's an illustration from the ancient Near East. This doctrine of transgenerational accountability is old. It was widespread in the face of a severe plague that was sweeping the land. The 14th century BC Hittite king Mircea II complained to the Hatti, Hittite, storm god, "My father sinned and transgressed against the word of the storm god, my lord. But I have not sinned in any respect. It is only too true, however, that the father's sin falls upon the son. So my father's sin has fallen upon me." Have you ever felt that way? Where is the justice of God in all this? We've often asked those questions under different circumstances. A few weeks ago, we celebrated the 5th anniversary of our grandson's bout with brain cancer. On October 22, 2014, my brother-in-law from Vancouver and I were at a hockey game at the United Center when we got a text from our daughter in Georgia that our 13-year-old grandson had been diagnosed with stem cell brain cancer. Some of you remember that. He would be going into emergency surgery the next day. Of course, with a heavy heart, Ellen flew down to Augusta the next day to be with the family as we entered the long, dark valley of surgery, brutal chemotherapy, and radiation. What do you say when that happens to you? My first was response, "This can't be right. It's not fair." As the oldest of four kids, not only was our grandson the most decent young man you would ever see, I'm grandpa, I would say that, but he was so young. I should have been the victim in the surgery room. I've had a happy life. My quota of 80 years is full. For people our age, the question is not if we get sick, but when we get sick. It's my turn. That's the way the world is. And although the prospect of illness and dying is not necessarily pleasant even for old folks like us, it is inevitable. It's just a matter of time. But for a 13-year-old, this is wrong. Where is the justice of God? Well, I know we are not alone in asking these questions. There were many people in Scripture who asked questions like this. We can talk to Naomi, we can talk to Job, we can talk to Jeremiah, Habakkuk. People have been asking these questions from the beginning, and I guess apparently it's all right with God if we talk to him about this. Because in his scriptures, he has preserved so many illustrations of this. It's not wrong to argue with God or to ask him, what's going on here? He hears us when we ask. And so the issue is not whether or not we ask the questions. It's what we will do with the answers that come or don't come. And sometimes they don't come. And all we can rest on is, yea, though I walk through the valley of deep darkness, I fear no evil, because I know exactly why this happened. No, doesn't say that. For the Lord is with me. That's why. And he doesn't always answer the questions. Well, our text today is about these sorts of questions. Where is the justice of God in the lives of parents and children and grandchildren? Thankfully, we're done with the riddles of chapter 17. Ezekiel 18 is one of the most crisply clearest text in all of the book of Ezekiel. There's not much here that we really have to raise questions about in terms of interpretation of this text. It divides into three very crisp parts, opening up with a question. Son of man, have you heard what the people are saying? Our fathers have eaten sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. That is the thesis. Then you have a counter thesis and then three illustrations of that counter thesis. When we were in chapter 11, some of you remember, we talked about this as a disputation speech. These texts typically begin with a quotation from the people to which the prophet must respond because the quotation is always an illusion. It's a lie. It's how people are thinking about stuff, but it's wrong. And the point of the prophecy then is to fix what is wrong in the people's thinking. Now, the traditional doctrine of deferred responsibility created serious problems for the exiles. Remember to whom Ezekiel is talking. He's talking to people who are in exile and they are complaining. It's not our fault. Now, Daniel could probably have complained that way. Daniel is a righteous man. But when he prays in chapter 9, he says, "Oh Lord, we have sinned. We have done iniquity. It's not our fathers. We. We." But these people aren't where Daniel was. These people are saying God is unjust. He is not concerned about the guilt or the innocence of an individual. All that matters is balancing sin and retribution. And if the parents don't get the judgment for their sin, it'll fall on the kids. That's the problem. This assessment is declared explicitly in Lamentations 5:7. Our fathers have sinned and are no more, and we are the ones who have borne their guilt. That's where these people are. The exiles here are captives not only of the Babylonians. They're also captives of this immutable cosmic rule of cause and effect that have left them without hope and without God. Their parents get condemned, so there's judgment waiting for somebody. It has to balance out, and we are the ones getting it. To the extent the charge concerns God at all, it accuses God of disinterest or impotence in the face of their current crisis, and if anything, it's his fault. All these years, they have put their trust in their divine patron, only to discover that they are the victims of an immutable law of the universe. The fate of one generation is inexorably determined by the actions of the previous. This is where they are. And that brings about Ezekiel's response. And of course, he will have none of this. In fact, the proverb becomes the point of departure for a lecture on a universe with unlimited room for movement and for divine grace upon all who will listen. But before he can build this structure of hope, the prophet must tear down the illusion, the illusory house of irritation and despair. So Ezekiel begins emphatically with a counterthesis. As I live, the declaration of Adonai Yahweh. Guaranteed. This is the way it really is. You shall never quote this proverb again in Israel. Look, every living person belongs to me, like the life of the parent, so is the life of the child. Both belong to me. It is the person who sins who shall die. You can't blame anybody else. This is divinely revealed declaration of the rules that govern the universe in general and this exile community in particular. If your father sinned, don't be like them. Turn around. Well, this new view rests on two pillars. First, we can never truly understand human experience if we do not recognize God's claim to our lives. And of course, we just had this announcement of the right to life observance.
And the problem with those folks is they have no sense of God's claim to our lives, which is why our views are based on we are images of God. It cuts no ice with them. It's irrelevant. It's beside the point. We need to be sure that that's how we're thinking, but I don't expect them to think that way. I don't even expect them to be sympathetic to that. But in any case, that is the truth. God has a claim on our lives. Every living person belongs to me. Now, in your translation, you probably have, not the one I gave you, but in your Bibles, every soul belongs to me. But that invites a Greek interpretation of a Hebrew text. We have this notion that the soul represents the real you and that the body is simply the container of the soul. And in this text, all the way through, the soul that sins, it shall die. Well, I've got news for you. Souls don't sin. People do. And the other side of it, if you're thinking with a Hebrew thinking cap, you recognize that in Hebrew, people don't have souls. You are one. God breathed into this piece of dirt his breath, and it became a living. There's the word, nefesh, nefesh chaya. You are a living being, which is why in this text we should translate it everywhere as the person who sins dies. In fact, there are a couple of places in Scripture, in Numbers and Leviticus, where the word for soul, nefesh, here refers to the corpse after the spirit has gone. Try and figure that one out. And of course, it then means the person. The person who sins dies. Now, in this text, it's obvious that this is from a patricentric world. He's talking to men. First, he talks about the crimes that he lists are typically male crimes, defiling a neighbor's wife, approaching a woman in her menstrual period, and this kind of thing. These are guy things. But on the other hand, he covers it with every nefesh. It's not just for men. These are simply representative lists. The Lord's lordship over all rests upon all. They all belong to me. I created them. I sustain them with my own breath. All I need to do is go like this. And you're done. And that's what happens when we meet our demise. He sustains it all. He has a claim on everybody. With his opening statement, Ezekiel repudiates the fatalism of his peers that God can do nothing about it. It's just the way the universe happens. But he inserts his own radically theocentric view of the universe. You take God out of this picture, you have nothing. He encourages his audience to abandon their materialistic worldview. Matter is all there is. No, it ain't. God is the beginning and the end. They are not captives of immutable cosmic laws. Their fate is in the hands of God. Second, a true understanding of human experience cannot be achieved without recognizing the true relationship between guilt and punishment, sin and retribution. I mean, it's amazing how simple he declares it. The person who sins, that person dies. Ezekiel's audience should have been familiar with a principle that Moses gave in Deuteronomy 24:16. Parents shall not be put to death for children, nor children for parents. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Ezekiel didn't invent this. He's been having his devotions in the Torah again. On the surface, this principle in Deuteronomy appears to contradict the statement in the Decalogue, the Ten Commands, and three or four other times, where the Lord says, you shall not bow down to idols nor worship them, for I am Yahweh your God, Elkanah, impassioned God, who punishes children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. You know those texts. But what have these people done with it? They've forgotten that those texts are written to parents, not to children. We abuse texts if we make them address an audience they're not intended to. And there, it's to parents. Parents, remember, the well-being of everybody in your family depends on you, so don't make idols, because everybody in your household will be contaminated by the germ of that idolatry. And of course, to the third and fourth generation, this does not mean, you know, serially, that children suffer the effects of their parents' sins long after the parents are gone. Don't interpret that vertically. We need to interpret it horizontally. Why does he interpret it? Why does he say third and fourth generation? Because in an ancient Israelite household, that's the maximum number of people who will be living in that domestic compound at one time. It begins with grandpa, and then the kids, and then the grandkids. And some of you have family pictures with four generations. That's as far as you go. That's as far as you go. This is not about tracing it down and holding people four generations long after the old guy's gone. No. It's about parents, heads of households, watch it. Everything you do implicates the well-being of your family. You know the illustration of Achan, who took the gold and the precious stuff from Jericho, and then they were defeated. And what happened when they found out who was the guilty person? They stoned him and everybody else. Why? Because the text has been so clear about harem, the ban. Anybody who touches anything that is contaminated and subject to the ban is thereby becomes banned him or herself. And so it's the whole family living at that time gets put to death. The other side of this is we've got two principles at play. One is God's administration of justice, and the other one is human administration of justice. The point in Deuteronomy is, in a court of law, you never impose on a son the sentence that is deserved by the father who committed the crime, and vice versa. You impose on the guilty person. Fathers shall not be put to death because of children, nor children be put to death because of their fathers. Each shall be put to death for his own sin. With Moses in our passage, Ezekiel transformed the principle that governed human judicial decision into a universal law applicable to these people. It's his way of saying, you can't say it's my father's fault. That will not work with God. No generation is merely a moral extension of another. People die for their own sins, not someone else. The dogma of transgenerational accountability must be abandoned. Well, that's the counter thesis. Every soul is mine, and every soul dies for its own sins. Well, then he gives us three studies. Case studies, 18:5-18. He gives the case, these are all hypothetical, each of which illustrates the way justice is administered in God's economy. Every section has a formal opening. It's focused on a single generation. Then you have a list of actions that are either condemned as crimes or commended as virtues. I wish we had time to discuss them in detail, but we shall be satisfied with just noticing how these lists work. It's actually quite clear here. The form Ezekiel adopts to unpack the principle is quite legal. He begins with, if a man is righteous. the present, and then he gives the present, he presents the evidence, and he concludes with an announcement of the verdict and the sentence, he is righteous, he shall surely live. That's the judge's sentence. But before we go any farther, we need to remind ourselves what the word righteous means. As we noted earlier when we were looking at chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, and those of you who were with us through Deuteronomy, you remember that the word tzedakah refers fundamentally to behavior that conforms to a norm, which in Israel's case is that represented by the revealed will of God in his covenant with his people. God is righteous because he always operates according to the norms of the covenant. He is always true. Now, his expression of righteousness will be different from ours because he's the suzerain, we are the vassals. But he always operates according to righteousness. Ezekiel confirms this interpretation by his list of behaviors that are performed by the tzaddik. The word for righteousness is tzedakah. The word for the righteous person is tzaddik. It's the same Hebrew word, only give it slightly different vowels. And you have the summary announcement in verse 9, because the person walks in my statutes and keeps my ordinances by practicing truth. He doesn't just pass examinations. It's not knowing truth in the sense of having it in your head. No, he does it. That's the proof. The proof is in the pudding. A righteous person is not one who talks about how righteous he is. He talks, and his talk is his walk. He practices righteousness. The predominance of moral and ethical terms of his actions listed demonstrates how practically righteousness was defined. This was not merely an inner spiritual state. A person cannot be judged righteous without external evidence of the fact. So what are these demonstrations of righteousness? We might say, if we're reading this with Paul, what are these fruits of the Spirit? And here we go. The list opens with a general statement. The righteous practices justice and righteousness. That is a general one. But then he gives a long list. He does not eat on the mountains. He doesn't raise his eyes to the dung pellets of the house of Israel. I mean, what kind of fool would do that in any case? Of course, that's Ezekiel's favorite word for idols. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife. He doesn't have sexual relations with his wife during her menstrual period. He doesn't take advantage of another person. He returns the debt pledge. He does not commit robbery. He shares his food with the hungry. He clothes the naked. A righteous person doesn't lend money to a neighbor with interest or demand profit. The righteous person doesn't commit injustice, and he promotes true justice in the community. 13. This is the baker's dozen. 13 virtues of a righteous person. Remarkably comprehensive. Did you notice? It touches on every aspect of life. Worship, home, inner integrity, external integrity. The diagram you have in your notes shows the dimensions of righteousness in the Bible. It's not just social justice. I hear a lot of people at the conventions next week will have papers on social justice as being, that's it. Yeah, it is it, but that's only a bit of it. And so we need to understand, this is all of life. Now, when he says the person who is righteous, he shall live. Don't read later conceptions of eternal life into this phrase, he shall surely live. We're not talking here about what we New Testament believers know about the eternal life. The scriptures don't talk much about the hereafter. What he's talking about is that the death sentence that hangs over the nation as a whole is withdrawn from the righteous. In Habakkuk, you have the righteous shall live by faithfulness. That's what the Hebrew word means at that point. This life is not merely the absence of judgment any more than shalom, peace, is simply the absence of war. This is where everything is right between God and the person and the environment. Ezekiel holds out life in all its fullness and blessing to the righteous person, even those in exile. He shall live. This is God's sentence of life. Let's move then to the case of the wicked son, verses 10 to 13. Here he continues his consideration of the relationship between a one's personal life and one's fate by turning his attention to a second generation Israel. We don't know whom he's thinking about here. There are people who think he's actually thinking about the series of kings in Israel. Because chapter 17 is about kings. Chapter 19 is about kings, the dynasty. Could this be about three generations of kings? Well, who then is the first righteous person? That could be Josiah. He died, but he lives. Josiah. The second wicked person. This is a collective for his sons, including the present Zedekiah. But the grandson, who's the grandson here? That's Jehoiakim. Guess what, Jehoiakim? You can live if you go back to the model set by your grandpa. Well, here, the righteous person begets a son who is a murderer. Now he uses a different word. He doesn't use simply, he's a wicked person. Ezekiel labels him a paritz. This is used elsewhere of wild animals who devour life, or bandits and robbers and violent men. Here, Ezekiel offers his own definition. A paritz is one who pours out blood. And I translated it as a murderer. It's shorthand for that. He has no regard, speaking of the sanctity of human life. The fundamental difference here between the righteous and the wicked person is found in their attitudes toward life, human life in particular. Whereas the righteous person does all he can to preserve life. Some of you have been with us to Israel, to the Yad Vashem Museum, the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, and there they talk about the righteous persons, righteous Gentiles. Who are these? These are people who sought to rescue the lives of Jewish people. They're righteous. That's what the righteous do. Even of the poor, they seek everybody's life, but the wicked, to the wicked, lives are cheap and expendable, as if they interfere with our own selfish pursuits. And of course, in our world, we see this all the time, don't we? Another shooting, is it on Friday? Life is cheap. You're in my way. Bang, bang. The problem is guns, yes, but the problem is far bigger than guns. We should be asking, how did we get here as a society? That life has become so cheap that we take it willy-nilly. That's exactly what Ezekiel is talking about. The paritz. He is the opposite of his father. And he renders this by turning backwards all the things he had said about the father. Did you notice that I was reading? He lifts his eyes to the dung pellets. He does all these other things that the righteous person doesn't do, and the things that the righteous person refuses to do, he does them all. Ezekiel ends this case after listing them all. He asks the question, shall he live? He's a paritz. He's a rasha, a wicked person. He is a violent person. And the answer is he doesn't waste any time pronouncing the sentence in the form of three terse declarations. He shall not live. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Nobody else. Here Ezekiel adopts a common legal formula to serve his central thesis. If a wicked person is executed, it is on account of his own sin, not anybody else's. You can't transfer guilt from one generation to another. Which leads then to the case of the righteous grandson. Ezekiel is a preacher, you know, always 3 points. So here we have the third. After an emphatic look, look, the prophet introduces the third generation whom he presents as a reflective individual. He begets a son who sees all the wickedness of his father. And what does he do? He says, I'm not going there. I'm going in the opposite direction. This man's conduct is the opposite of his father, but it's a virtual carbon copy of his grandfather. And I think at this point, Ezekiel is inviting Jehoiakim to hear him. Whether or not this message ever gets to Jehoiakim, look at your grandpa, Josiah. That's the way. Well, the point of this section is that this righteous person is absolved of any responsibility for the iniquity of his father. His own righteous conduct determines his destiny. In verse 18, Ezekiel takes one more glance back at the wicked father, whose iniquitous condition is summarized with three hypothetical statements. First, he shall die if he practices extortion. Second, he shall die if he commits robbery against another member of the community, his brother. Third, the person is condemned if he misbehaves in the midst of the people with these non-good acts. I love the way, this is a figure of speech we call litotes, where you say the opposite with a negative or something like that. We ask each other, how are you? Not bad. Well, what do you mean? If it's not bad, it's? That's the way it works. This man's own wicked and anti-communal behavior has resulted in his death sentence. He can blame nobody else. The text concludes on an interesting note. Actually, verses 19 to 24 are transitional. They are actually introduce us already to next week. Or to me, next week is the next time we meet. Part 2, the rest of this chapter, and we'll begin by reading this passage again, this section, because it introduces that. It represents, on the one hand, these verses represent the people's objections to Ezekiel's argument now, but they also introduce a new idea that he has to develop further. So he begins with the question of divine justice. We can well imagine the response of Ezekiel's audience to his debunking of their favorite excuse. I don't have to accept responsibility for my suffering because it's not my fault. But curiously, there's a guy out there says, hey, sir, fathers have eaten sour grapes. Their children's teeth are blunted. I can just see someone raising his hand and say, objection, sir. Why should a son not be held accountable for the sins of his father? This is the world in which he's living. This is the way it is. Why shouldn't the universe continue to spin this way? And he could even have quoted Scripture. Doesn't the Scripture say the Lord visits the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation? You got a proof text there if that's what you need. Well, what are we going to do with that one? Although the objection is cast as a rhetorical question, Doesn't it really happen this way? It really demands that a son be punished for the sins of his father. The argument these people are using doesn't quite make sense, and I have trouble following it myself. On the one hand, they say it's not fair. Fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are blunted. On the other hand, why shouldn't the son suffer for the sin of the father? That's the way it is. We are stuck in this world. Well, this reminds me that we're not talking only about the injustice of God in transferring guilt. We're also talking about the injustice of God in creating a universe where nothing changes and you're stuck in this system, no matter what. Why shouldn't the sons suffer for the sins of their fathers? It's resignation, deep resignation to the ancient tradition that children do in fact suffer because of the sins of their fathers, and there's nothing anyone can do about it. All we can do is scream, "It's not fair!" But that is the way it is. In verse 20, Ezekiel gives the answer, his answer for now. He responds to their despair by reiterating his rejection of any fatalistic or deterministic notion of intergenerational accountability. If the son practices justice and righteousness and faithfully follows the Lord's covenant stipulations, guess what? He will live. The person who sins will die. Children will not suffer for the guilt of their parents, nor parents for the wickedness of the children. And by declaring that a person's righteousness and wickedness will be credited to his account only, Ezekiel slams the door on the old-fashioned, the old fatalistic illusion. There is hope, he is saying to his audience. You're not stuck. The door is open. Turn around. Be righteous. Well, if there's any text that's relevant for our world and our day in Ezekiel, this is probably it. But we don't do so well with this, do we? In 1990, Don Howry published a book with the attractive title, I'm Not My Fault. The Why of Shame and Codependency. Only in America will we write books like this. The big book came out in a revised and expanded edition in 1995. I'm Not My Fault, Understanding and Overcoming the Influences That Subvert Our Well-Being. You can buy it on Amazon, Avon Books, imprint of HarperCollins. I work for these people. According to the Dust Jacket promo, quote, this remarkable recovery guide explores the feelings of guilt, shame, negative self-esteem, and codependency that can result from childhood conditioning and opens the way to healing and wholeness. Well, what's attractive about books like this is you can always blame your troubles on someone else. Especially your parents, who did such a horrible job at raising you. Now, I should say these books are attractive until we become parents ourselves. And only then do we discover how difficult it is to perform flawlessly. Watch out, it'll come back to bite you. Unless, of course, you live in Lake Wobegon, where all the women are strong, all the men are good-looking, and all the children are above average. But who lives there? Sadly, in our day, many adults walk around with deep-seated anger toward their parents, convinced they are being punished for the sins committed by their parents. Now, I will grant, as we said, the Bible places great responsibility for the well-being of children on parents. Proverbs 22:6 advises, start Start children off on the way they should go, and when they are mature, they will not go off course. Now, this is not a prophetic guarantee that if you raise kids rightly, they will become perfect specimens of humanity. It is not. This is wisdom literature. This is where the author looks at life and draws conclusions. And he says, if you want your kids to turn out right, you got to invest properly. Garbage in, garbage out. Virtue in, virtue out. So that is the point. This is not a prophetic guarantee that kids will all turn out right. Rather, it's an observation based on experience. Our text this morning teaches us that in the end, kids will choose their own course. And some of us are wrestling with children who have chosen wrong courses. It's not necessarily your fault if they make the wrong choice. But this doctrine of transgenerational accountability isn't new. As I've said, we read about King Mercilles of the Hittites. It's old. Few units in Scripture in Ezekiel match chapter 18 then for the transparency and permanent relevance of the message. The disputational form, the preaching style press readers to decision in every age. And this is a text for us. To those who presume upon the grace of God because you grew up in a Christian home. It sends a stern warning. To those who despair of life because they grew up in an awful home, it offers hope. In both respects, it provides a healthy corrective to a systemic approach to human evil and suffering that absolves the individual of responsibility for his or her own life and destiny. I'm not my fault. Your kids are going to say that too. Watch it. Well, what specific lessons then stand out? First, Ezekiel repudiates any systemic doctrine of sin and retribution that allows one person to blame another for his or her own fate. To be sure, as we said, parents need to be reminded of the old truth. God holds us responsible for the welfare of our children. It's up to us to parent responsibly. But children may not hide behind a theology of corporate solidarity and moral extension that absolves them of personal responsibility for their own destiny. Neither the sentence of death for offspring of the wicked, nor the promise of life for the progeny of the righteous is inevitable. Each person dies for his or her own sin, and people live by their own righteousness. Each individual is master of his or her own destiny. Another way of saying it is, there are no victims. There are no victims. In the end, we will all stand before God alone. And we will need to account for how we responded to Him and His will. We as children will not... I mean, all of us have stories from our parents that we could really be angry about. And in our family, we talk about these kinds of things. But what we have learned is that children have the freedom to choose which baggage they want to carry. And it's very liberating to let it go. Let it go. There's a kids' musical about that. As children, we cannot blame our parents if the sentence of death hangs over us. And as parents, we will not be able to blame our children. We live in a world where victimization is so convenient. Ezekiel won't let us go there. ultimately, there are no victims. In the end, if I am damned, no excuses will hold any water with God. It will not be your parents' fault. On the other hand, if ultimately I delight in the sentence of life, it's not because I've inherited this from my parents. It doesn't work that way. Parents' faith determines only parents' fate, not their children's. And while parents have a profound influence on the course of their children's lives, in the end, children decide for themselves. No one dies because of someone else's sin. No one lives because of a parent's or a teacher's or a counselor's or a neighbor's righteousness. Lesson number one. Lesson number two. To claim the status of tzaddik. I love this word. The righteous requires that we demonstrate that righteousness in life. Did you see that? The proof of the pudding is in the life we live, not in verbal confessions or professions of faith. We cannot speak of righteousness without speaking of demonstrated righteousness. Speaking for the Lord, Isaiah wrote, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my Torah." That's the one who knows righteousness. Fear not the reproach of a man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. Well, in this context, the righteousness that is known may well be the Lord's righteousness in operating, in Isaiah's context, according to the norms of his covenant with his people. God is righteous. And if you know the righteousness of God, you have experienced his faithfulness to take care of his people. And that is a part of the case there. But notice how tightly this knowledge is tethered, knowing righteousness, to the Torah. The person who knows righteousness has his Torah in his heart. But guess what? It's not only there. What's in your heart comes out. And if it doesn't come out, it's not in your heart. I do read the New Testament. Jesus says, "If you love me, tell me." No, he doesn't say that. "If you love me, keep my commands. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit." What's the fruit? Righteousness. "He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." If you are in Christ, you bear the fruit. "For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." In the absence of the righteousness, guess what? It's the sentence of death. In Matthew, Jesus also said, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you shall recognize them." Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord." And why do we have it two lords here? I think it's an echo of the First Testament where you always have Adonai Yahweh. The first one represents master, sovereign, and the second one is a reference to Yahweh God. Lord, Lord. Not everyone who claims the confession, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say on that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" And I will say plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." But by now, some of you are protesting, like the people in Ezekiel's audience. "Hey, stop, sir! Is this a call to a certain kind of behavior? Isn't this legalism?" My answer to your protest is emphatically no. This is a call to transformation, a call to letting the Spirit of God work in us so that we demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit that Paul identifies in Galatians 5, though we shouldn't limit it to those. Ezekiel calls on those who claim to be the people of God to celebrate the grace of relationship with Him with joyful, unreserved obedience to His will. This is not a way of earning salvation. This is a way of demonstrating that we have been saved. And in the absence of the demonstration, you fill in the blank. If our confession makes no difference in our living, then it is doubtful the confession has any merit at all. The Apostle John wrote to his followers, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness, he is righteous." Sounds just like Ezekiel. You could turn it around. Whoever is righteous practices righteousness. Sadly, in our world, we have a lot of people who are like the emperor who had no clothes. While he thought he was dressed in royal garments, the crowds who observed him were aghast at the ugly, naked man they saw. Now, I used to think that having experienced the imputation of Christ's righteousness, that God was not only blinded to my sins that I commit daily, but that He no longer even knew they existed. And so many carry on smugly claiming the righteousness of Christ while continuing to live in sin. And they appeal to Paul in Philippians 2:8-9. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the Torah, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And there's our proof text. Whatever else Paul meant, his comment, "not having a righteousness of my own," he cannot have meant, "I don't need to demonstrate righteousness in life." It can't be that. Being energized by the power of the resurrection of which he speaks in the next verse must include being transformed by the power of the resurrection, the transformed life. Furthermore, to argue that our own deeds of righteousness have become irrelevant flatly contradicts Paul, who says, "It is not hearers of the Torah who are righteous before God, but doers of the Torah." That's an embarrassing text for some. My friends, those who have experienced the imputed righteousness of Christ will live out that righteousness. That's the assumption people Ezekiel is making. Righteousness is not a state disconnected from life. Christ in you will mean Christ lived out in you. Of course, this doesn't mean we live in constant fear whether or not we're good enough to merit salvation. That's not what we're talking about. Salvation is a free gift received by faith, not earned by works. I'm not talking about salvation by works. I'm talking about salvation that works. Transferring our citizenship from our fallen world into the glorious kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But this privilege comes with a commission. Go into all the world, not only preaching the gospel to every creature, but living the gospel. Like Sally. As trophies of God's grace, we gladly live for Him. Obedience is not a burden, it's a privilege. We know the will of God and we are energized by His Spirit to do it, animated, energized, and empowered to do His will. That's what Ezekiel is talking about. The righteous man lives out his righteousness in wholehearted, full-bodied allegiance to God and wholehearted covenant commitment to His or her neighbors. My friends, this is the gospel. There are no victims. The Lord is able to rescue us from whatever's in the past and transform us, make us residents and citizens of heaven. May the Lord energize us all to live righteously this week, not only out of a sense of debt, or we call it deontological ethic, living a certain way because the boss tells you to do it. No, it's because we're celebrating what God has done in our lives by His Spirit, made possible through the work of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, our Savior, who makes us righteous. May we become His hands, His mouth, His feet this week, living out His life before the world. Help us, O Lord, we pray, by Your Spirit, to live truly, holy, and righteously before You and before the world. We ask for the praise of His glorious name. Amen. Amen. God be with you all.